Turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to John chapter 19. There are extra Bibles in the back. Feel free. I'm sure someone would raise your hand if someone needs a Bible. John chapter 19. Hear then the word of our God. We've come to that place in the Last Supper, the dialogue, the time of our Lord's crucifixion. We read John chapter 19, God's word. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no fault, no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he is even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. We saw this morning that the clear and definite means of capital punishment in Israel was stoning. And we would have fully expected, that Jesus at least would have been stoned to death. So why the cross? Why the cross? Why did God, in his sovereignty, choose for Jesus to die on a cross? What is a cross? Well, today we want to look at three portions. First of all, recalling the cross. And secondly, the reasons for the cross. And then thirdly, my response to the cross. When we read John 19, do we read it routinely without much recognition of what it really meant to God and with little emotion in our own hearts? Has the cross become so commonplace to us, Certainly, it's that universal symbol of Christianity. We see it on people's bumpers. We see it on people's jewelry. People that obviously are not believing people, yet they wear a cross. We see it in displayed in very secular churches. We see it around us. But do we very often ponder what is its real meaning? What did God mean in choosing to use it? Do we see, do we understand, are we gripped by the reality, the horror of the cross, about who really hung there and what it means that Christ died such a heinous death? Let's consider, what is the cross, God's reason for the cross, and then my response to the cross. First of all, what is the cross? We know that the earliest records tell us the cross was originally developed not by the Romans, but by the Persians. And that Alexander the Great and his generals brought it later to the Mediterranean world. However, the Romans rapidly developed it into a very high degree of efficiency and killing skill. It was a device of incredible horror, of a slow and agonizing death. But the cruelty to Jesus began really before he hung there on the cross. He was scourged. Now, we think that scourging is whipping, but it's something far more. Scourging was not like our concept. The subject was stripped of his clothes. Jesus was lashed to a small pillar, tied there. The Roman flagrum was a short whip with either lead balls or else pieces of sharpened bone at the end of each thong. As the whip was brought down on the back of the subject, the whip first produced bruises and welts, and not long it began to cut deep into the flesh, shredding the tissue. Often it cut into the organs of the subject, producing excessive bleeding and sometimes death. When the Roman centurion in charge determined that the prisoner was near death, he untied Jesus, allowing him to slump to the pavement. The Roman soldiers then began to mock, in a mock coronation, the Romans laughed and mocked at this provincial Jew who claimed to be a king. One of them plaited a crown of thorns, a particular kind of thorn that is known today in the Jewish world, with very large thorns that stuck out. And a scarlet robe was thrown over his bleeding back. To complete the mockery, they gave him a bundle of branches for a scepter, saying, "Hail, King Jesus! Hail, King of the Jews!" After mocking him, they repeatedly struck him with sticks, driving the thorns, no doubt, deeply into his scalp. Then they began a new sadistic sport of blindfolding Jesus and requiring him to prophesy who had struck him, as they took turns beating him with their fists and slapping him in the face. Beaten within an inch of his life, Jesus Christ is returned to Pilate in an almost unrecognizable human mass. Pilate, seeking the sympathy of the crowd in hopes that somehow they would release Jesus and ultimately release Pilate. Verse 5, Pilate proclaims, "Behold the man!" Pilate's seeming attempt to placate the Jews backfires on him as the mob yells, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate's pathetic attempt to set Jesus free is failed. There's at least three times in this portion where Pilate seeks to free Jesus. But if you take the other records of the New Testament, you can count at least eight times in which Pilate seeks to free Jesus. But his attempt is foiled ultimately by a wild card that the Jews make and play. But in this duel between Pilate and Caiaphas, between the Romans and the Jews, don't miss the fact that this hour is being orchestrated not by Pilate or by Caiaphas, but by the devil himself. This is his hour of power and of darkness. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "It is the kind of hour that the devil has staged and brought into being. It is because of what Satan has produced by sin and evil that God has to do this in order to overcome it. It is going through this hour, which has been produced by Satan and hell, that the Lord is really victorious and glorified." Hebrews 2:14 tells us that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil. And so now the Pharisees, the priests, play their wild card. The deceit of the Pharisees, verse 8:15, the hatred of the mob and their hatred for the Romans is so obvious here, and yet their hatred for Jesus is even more pronounced. Although Pilate seeks to free Jesus, his pride and fear trap him into doing what the Pharisees want him to do. In an attempt to separate himself from the guilt of the crucifixion, he literally washes his hands of the problem, but then, incredibly, orders the soldiers to carry out the detail of his execution. The scarlet robe is torn off the back of Jesus, causing excruciating pain and no doubt great bleeding all over again, almost as though he were being whipped all over again. The heavy wooden cross beam is tied to Jesus' bloody shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ and two thieves and the Roman soldiers move along the Via Dolorosa on to Golgotha. The crucifixion is even more unspeakable, shameful, and degrading than what has already taken place and been described to you. The King of Kings, the Son of God, is now nailed there to die, as though he alternately pushes up on the nails in his feet and pulls on the nails in his hands. The excruciating fiery pain shoots through his limbs, screaming to his brain. As the arms fatigue and the legs cramp, he's no longer able to pull himself up to get a breath of air. But finally, as carbon dioxide, doctors tell us, build up in the lungs and the bloodstream, the cramps partially subside, and he's able to grasp a short breath of life-giving air. But far worse than the physical agony of all of this is the great guilt of man's sin weighing down upon him on the cross. The worst horror of all was the separation from God the Father experienced at that awful moment in history. Crucifixion was not even invented when Psalm 22 was written by David 1,000 years earlier. But read Psalm 22, or better yet, sing it, in the light of these events and of these facts. The psalm perfectly describes the death that Jesus is dying, as he quotes portions of his final words from this very psalm. Jesus feels the chill of death creeping through his tissue, his heart nearly broken because of the sin, of my sin and your sin. As he finally gasps, "It is finished." His mission of atonement for sin has been completed. He now allows his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he presses against the nails in his torn feet and pulls on the nails in his hands and utters his last cry, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. But why? Why must Christ die in this way? Well, most of us would readily say, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And of course, that's right. That's why Christ died. But why the cross? Why such an unspeakable, horrible, shameful, extreme death? Why must Jesus suffer and die in such an exaggerated and excruciating way? Why must his trial be so unjust and his death be so humiliating? Certainly, the Trinity planned the timing and the manner of Jesus' death. Why in his divine providence could not Jesus have died by stoning or some other way? Why the cross? The reasons for the cross. The cross is designed by God, I believe, to point a contrast, to point out a contrast as a means of magnifying God by showing the holy attributes of the divine being in contrast to the natural characteristics of fallen man. In the cross, we see God's love. We see God's sovereign control. We see his holiness and his justice. We see his wisdom and his mercy. And all are seen so brilliantly and so marvelously in the cross. Now let's take a look at each of these attributes of God in contrast to the qualities of the men that we see here in John chapter 19. First, we see God's love versus man's hatred. Jesus' love, by contrasting man's hatred, is so clearly visible in the story of the cross. The epitome and epitome of the hatred of Pilate, Caiaphas, and certainly Judas. In Jesus, we see no animosity, but only love for those God loves, his disciples, Peter, his own mother. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But our author John states it even more clearly in his epistle as well as in this book when he says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." But even here in this famous gospel, God says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Paul later comments, "But God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The first reason for the cross is God's love in contrast to man's hatred. I believe the second reason for the cross is God's act of pardoning sinners. We call that justification, as in contrast to man's law-keeping. Again and again, Jesus criticized the Pharisees and condemned them. Through a whole chapter of Matthew 23, Jesus again and again says, "Woe to you, Pharisees," and condemned them for their law-keeping. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me." And so we see in Paul's later explanation, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. And so we see in the cross God's act, this act in history, this one-time act in history where God justified men, brought them into right relationship to him. Justification, as you know, is an act of God, of God's free grace, wherein he pardons us from our sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by us by faith alone. The first reason for the cross is God's love versus man's hatred. The second reason for the cross is God's justification work versus man's self-righteous law-keeping work that we all are inclined to. The third reason, I believe, for the cross is God showing his sovereign control versus man's pretense of power over him. We see this self-righteous pretense of men in giving false witness by Caiaphas and the people in his court. We see it in Pilate's pretense of having control over Jesus at the crucifixion. In John 19, again, we see the pretense of man bleeding through. Had Jesus not spoken the truth about himself in their courtroom, they would have had no course or case against him. But it was Jesus' words that gave them the reason for crucifying him. "You're right in saying I'm a king. For this reason I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world," Jesus said. Jesus spoke the truth about himself, giving them ammunition for their lies and their ability to falsely accuse him of insurrection and of blasphemy. In spite of the bungling of Pilate, we see the sovereignty of God in accomplishing what Jesus promised at least five times would happen. Jesus said in the gospel that he would go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of evil men, be crucified, and rise again from the dead the third day. Three times in John's gospel, he tells us this. He promised, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." We see the divine sovereignty, not only in Jesus' own words, but most amazingly in the many, many, many Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled here in this chapter of John. Dr. James Kennedy noted, "It's noteworthy that no other religious writing in the world do we find any specific predictive prophecies like we do here in the scriptures." He says, "You will find no predictive prophecies whatsoever in Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, or Hindu writing. And yet in the scriptures we find over 200 predictive prophecies, most of which have already been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Christ." No, the Bible is not merely a book written by men, but rather it is a book written by God through men, and the heart of its prophetic message is Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his burial and resurrection. End quote. So we see here in John 19:24 the fulfillment of so much of Psalm 22. In verse 28, we see the fulfillment of Psalm 69. In verse 36, we see the fulfillment of Psalm 34. In verse 37, we see the fulfillment of Psalm 22:16. So thirdly, we see God's sovereign control versus man's pretense of control. Let's review. First, we saw God's love versus man's selfishness and self-righteous hatred. Secondly, we see the reason is God's justification versus man's self-righteous law-keeping. And thirdly, now, we saw God's sovereign control versus man's pretense of control. Fourthly, we see God's holiness versus man's sin. Pilate says, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The judge says, "I find him not guilty, so therefore take him out and execute him." What kind of twisted, horrific injustice and utter nonsense is this? Later, Peter convicts Pilate and the people there in Acts 3 in preaching after the resurrection, after the ascension. Peter says, "When Pilate decided to release Jesus to you, you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted you and killed the King, the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Fourthly, we see Christ's righteousness versus man's sin. And fifthly and finally, we see Jesus' mercy versus man's cruelty. Jesus' mission by God the Father was to die a substitutionary atoning death for men who hated both God and him. He was to be the ransom for sin. For the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ died not for anything that he had done wrong or because of false moves or bad luck, as I thought when I was young. But Christ died according to the will of God to buy you back out of your sin and rebellion against a holy God. This is why we see here God's wisdom in God's plan of redemption. So what is going to be my response then to this message, to this cross of Christ? What is going to be my response today to John chapter 19? Well, your first response ought to be to glorify God by responding to his love. Jean Fuquay often responded to compliments and problems or even dilemmas in his life, such as his wife's cancer. He would often say, "Well, magnify the Lord. God be praised." It was nearly impossible to give Jean a compliment without him deflecting praise to God. Some of us knew Jean many years ago. But it wasn't with him just a cliche, as maybe some you've known, but a quality of life in his service to his loving Lord. "Will God be praised," Jean would say. Whatever the difficulty, whatever the circumstance, in his ministry as a pastor, in his work in his family, and even in his wife's decease, "Will God be praised." We're called, "O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." My first response to the cross of Christ ought to be to magnify God because of his love in Christ. These five good reasons that we gave earlier are reasons to trust God to save me from sin. That's the second response we must make to the cross of Christ, is to trust Him to save me from my own sin. Jeff Davis, many, many years ago, was attending the church here. Jeff wrote this letter about a friend of his. Jeff was attending classes at the time at the University of Cincinnati. And he wrote, "In my college years, I was taking classes in photography in the University of Cincinnati, and I became acquainted with Charles Murray, a fellow student, but also in training for the Summer Olympics. Charles was very patient with me as I would excitedly speak to him for hours about my newfound faith and how Christ had saved me from my sin, how thankful to God I was for His saving me. Charles was not reared in a church, so all of this new enthusiasm was surprising to him, but he was patient with me. But I finally one day asked him if he realized his own need for a Redeemer and if he was ready to trust Christ as his own Savior. The days that followed, he was quiet, and I felt like he avoided me. Until one night, I got a call late at night on the phone from Charles. He wanted to know where in the Bible to find several verses about salvation I had given to him. I gave him the verse references and offered to meet him to talk about it further. He declined, saying, 'No, I'm not interested.' He thanked me, but I could tell he was greatly troubled, and I didn't know what to do, or even really where he was at that time. Because Charles was training for the Olympic Games, the university had given him a key to the pool. Apparently, after Charles called me at 10:30 or 11 o'clock at night that evening, he went to the pool to practice a few more difficult dives. It was a clear night in October, and the moon was big and bright. The university pool was housed under a glass ceiling, and the moonlight shone brightly, having been a full moon at that time. On the wall of the diving platform, Charles apparently entered the pool, climbed to the top of the 30-foot-high diving platform to take his first dive. At that moment of solitude and contemplation, the Spirit of God apparently convicted Charles of all of his sin from all the scriptures we'd read together. He pondered for a long minute and then took his stance to make his first dive. He spread out his arms that he saw on the light of the wall across from him. It was in the shape of a cross, and he could no longer bear the burden of his own sin. He sat down as a heap on the platform and wept, asking God to forgive him for his sin. That night, he trusted Christ 30 feet in the air above the pool. He prayed and thought for a long time. But then suddenly he heard a door open and the light switch click on, and the bright floodlights of the pool flashed on. The custodian came in to check the pool. As Charles gazed down from the platform, he saw an empty pool, which had been drained for repairs. He almost plummeted to his own death by diving into an empty pool, but the cross had stopped him from the disaster. Twice saved. Saved physically from the great disaster of a broken body, saved spiritually from sin and separation from God. Won't you trust Christ to save you from sin and separation from a heavenly disaster? Won't you trust Christ to be that mediator that would be between you and God? For all of us, there also must be a third response. The third response is a life of gratitude, especially in the midst of our suffering and hard times, in our hardness. Because Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of my Emmanuel's land. May we pray together. Father, we gaze on You, the Lamb of glory. We look at Your pierced hand. Our excitement tonight is not for the crown You will give, the place in glory that is ours. It's certainly not at our beautiful garment, but it is on our dear bridegroom's face. So, Lord, we ponder Your experiencing that exaggerated cruelty of crucifixion, that indescribable horror of a slow, agonizing death on the cross. We ask God, why? Why the cross? Father, You use this symbol of life to remind me to live a life of holiness to You, to remind me to trust You for cleansing me from sin. You use the cross to remind me to live a life of gratitude within good times or bad. Father, remind me of these reasons for the cross now. And Father, if there's anyone here, like Charles, who needs to trust You to save them from sin and be made right with You, may they now pray with me. Lord, I'm not right with You, and You're convicting me the way You did Charles. Won't You take my sin on Your cross, paying the ransom for me, for all that I've done wrong before You, God? Lord Jesus, come into my heart to be my Savior, to be my Lord. I do believe that You died on the cross to make me right with You, and You rose again to make the world know that You had victory over sin and death. I do confess You as my Savior and Lord. And we pray all of this then, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.